Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. And even now as we look at these various issues, in fact, in some cases, hot button issues in our culture today, we pray that you would give us biblical discernment from your word, that we could be true and faithful to the scriptures and yet walk in love and graciousness as well. Father, so give us what we stand in need of as we consider these important truths that these college age and up students are dealing with in their own lives. For we pray and ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 as we get started today. I don't know how much time we'll have to get through all of these, but these are all issues that I have heard or had to address in this past year at some point with in conversations and so forth. And frankly, my heart goes out to you as college students living in this time in light of the fact that you are inundated with human viewpoint constantly. It kind of reminds me of the fact that around World War II, in light of the war, there was a lot of people that were addressing psychological, emotional, spiritual issues. Some of them found themselves in sanatoriums in which they were seeking to regain their, quote, sanity. And one of the crude tests that they would use in order to determine whether someone was at a place in their thinking where they would let them out of the sanitarium was that they would put them in a little closet, like a janitor's closet. And there would be a sink there, and they would put the water on, and they would plug the bottom of the sink and put the water on and hand them a mop, knowing that eventually the water would fill the entire tank and start to overflow onto the floor. And as a result, if they just kept mopping, they knew they were not ready to leave the sanatorium because they were not turning off the faucet yet. And I can't help but think that in our day, that's how some Christians are dealing with life. They just have their mop and they're trying to mop up the water, as it were, but they're not turning off the faucet. They're not recognizing this constant flow of human viewpoint that's coming their way. And while some of it's unavoidable, living in the world, though we're not of the world, we're not to be defiled by the world as we live in the world, that if we do not recognize the world as a problem, that the world's values, the world's thinking, the world's perspectives are contrary to the Lord, that as a result, we'll just try to mop up the problem and not turn off the faucet, as it were. See, I'm convinced that the church is aping the world today in so many ways that we don't even realize how worldly we are. And I say that because in Romans 12, where you should be turned, we read in verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, as we look at these two verses and kind of launch from this passage today, the question I'm raising is, are you conformed to this world or are you being transformed by the Word of God so that you could do that good and acceptable and perfect will? Let me call your attention in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, what does beseech mean? Anyone know? What does it mean? We don't use that a lot. We don't use it to say, Dane, I beseech you. What does it mean, though? It's an appeal. Yep, it's an appeal. I urge you. I appeal to you. Now, he could have commanded them, and there are many commands in the New Testament, but he appeals to them. This is the language of grace. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren. So who is he talking to, believers or unbelievers? Talking to believers. And you see the word therefore, very important. Because you see, we're jumping in at Romans 12, but if you look at Romans 1 and 2 and the first half of 3, you've seen something about the holiness of God and the judgment we deserve because we're all sinners and we have all failed and come short of the glory of God. So the emphasis, the context, is first on the holiness of God and the judgment of the immoral, moral, and religious man falling short of what God demands. And then moves into the whole concept of justification and how we can be declared righteous before God on the basis of His mercy and grace because Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again and paid the penalty we justly deserve so that God demonstrated His own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah, right? And He rose again for our justification, and through faith alone in Him, we are declared righteous before God, we are born again, we are given eternal life, we are forgiven, and on we could go. And as a result of being justified, we're now secure in His love. We know that no one and nothing will ever separate us from His love. We know that we're saved forever. But then on the heels of that, He goes back into the issue of holiness. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Because you see, God saved us from sin, not to sin. And God is concerned not only about our justification, but about our sanctification. And He's placed us into Christ so that we've been co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen. We've died to the sin nature. We're now alive to God as a new creation in Christ, and we're to present ourselves to Him. And the very concept he's picking up in Romans 12, 1, he's already touched on in Romans 6, 11 through 13. And that this Christian life now, Romans 7, isn't lived by the law, and it's not lived through our own strength. It's lived, chapter 8, through the power of the Holy Spirit, because we're not able to live this life that God desires, a holy life. A life in which we do love the Lord, in which we do love others, and we seek to do His will. And so he's appealing, therefore, verse 1, brethren, by the mercies of God. The grace of God that brought us justification, security, identity, and victory, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is not a verse for justification. This is a verse regarding our Christian life after we've been born again. We're to present. And this involves a choice. It's in the act of voice. This is something you must choose. This just doesn't happen by chance. It happens by choice. That you make a decision in light of this to present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is an act of worship. This is, in essence, you say, Lord, in light of all that you've done for me, and Lord, in light of who I am now in Christ, and Lord, in light of the resources of your grace, I am consciously choosing to present or yield myself to you as a living sacrifice. Now notice the next word, holy. In some believers' vocabulary, that word is hardly found anymore. Holy. By the way, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? Anyone know? What does holy mean? Set apart. Set apart to who? To God. Set apart from what, though? You're set apart to and you're set apart from. Well, from sin and from the world and so forth. And notice, this is acceptable to God. This is well-pleasing to God. That means all of this is not automatic. which is your reasonable service. You see the word reasonable? It's where we get our English word logical. If you add up the facts of what the Lord has done and who you are now in Christ and the resources of your grace, it's only logical that you would now present your body to the Lord as an act of worship in order to serve Him. And then he says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. Interesting. Conformed. Stop being conformed is the idea. And it's interesting because the word conformed is passive. In other words, this happens to you either consciously or unconsciously, whether you recognize it or not. You see, if you walked outside a little bit ago, you walked into the fog, didn't you? Whether you realized or not, my way up here, it was sunny in Duluth. I got on Highway 4 and got very foggy. And that's how we live. We live in a world that's really foggy. And pretty soon, the fog's affecting us, whether we like it or not. Pretty soon, we're being conformed to this world, whether we realize it or not. Pretty soon, we're being defiled in our thinking, whether we realize it or not. And you know, I've had some issues with my eyes lately. Praise the Lord, I got my glasses back the other day. I asked everyone to pray they'd be here by Friday. The Lord said, no, I'll get them here by Thursday. That's even better. And I needed them yesterday. But you know, when you're in those doctor's office and you're getting your eyes examined, what do? Does it look better here or here? Here or here? And you know what the Lord is doing for your thinking? Every time you open the Word of God, He's trying to say, can you see this a little clearer now or not? Because you see, whether we realize it or not, we're like those in the first century. In those days, they didn't have sidewalks, and people would have chamber pots. And what would they do with those chamber pots? They'd throw them out their windows, right? And what would happen? It would be on the road, and you'd come walking with your sandals on, right? And before you know it, you're picking up some dust and a lot of other junk. And what did Jesus say? Once you've been washed in your whole body, justified, you don't need to get washed again except your feet. Because you're picking up defilement. You're walking in this world and you're getting stained and tainted by its thinking, whether you realize it or not. Consciously or unconsciously. So stop being conformed to this world system whose God is the devil. And all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But be transformed. And by the way, both of these are commands. Stop being conformed is a command, and be transformed is a command. And it's also passive, which is interesting. In other words, this is what's going to happen to you when you are involved in renewing your mind. And that's where the battle is. As you are renewing your mind in the Word of God, you will be transformed that you may prove, approve, put to the test and come out with discernment. What is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Notice God's will is good. God's will is well-pleasing. God's will is perfect. By the way, is there a perfect will of God? It says there is. Though we know there's a permissive will as well. And so we see here this appeal. Now, our world is inundated with pride. I was talking to a man last night on the phone. And we were talking about pride. And how so often we are stuck in pride. And how people make bad choices. But even after a couple years when the smoke settles and the dust settles, you would think that they would realize what a bad choice it was. But man, they don't want to admit they were wrong because of our pride. And this world encourages you to operate in pride. To think you're so smart. You're smarter than God. We live in a culture of unbelief. That's all smarter than God, they think. And we get tainted by this. And we're naturally proud as well. So look at verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly or humbly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Notice, we're encouraged to think humbly. Now, humility doesn't mean we can't come to strong convictions. We can. And we should. When the Bible says this is the way it is, we should say this is the way it is. When the Bible says this is an area of liberty, we should view it as this is an area of liberty where every person must be, again, convinced in their own thinking. This is where humility comes in. You don't know what you don't know. And if you're too proud, you're never going to get it. Isn't it funny how everyone's a parenting expert until they have kids? You know, why don't the parents do that to that kid and do that and da-da-da, whatever. You know, and then they get their own kids and the inmates are running the asylum in about a year or two. Right? Humility. Humility. You know, as I think of that, I think of also the problem of syncretism. Anyone tell me, what is syncretism? You know what it is? What's syncretism? Okay, very good. Yeah, it's merging. It's an amalgamation. Here's the official definition I got. Or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. Syncretizing. Because when you get saved, you don't get saved with an empty slate. You get saved with all this thinking you've had. A lot of times it's wrong thinking. Perhaps it's been some right thinking. But you don't have a lot of divine viewpoint in that brain. And again, the world is going to seek to defile you. Stop being conformed to this world and its thinking. And we have a problem of syncretism in the church. In fact, go with me to Colossians now, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians exalts the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ for all of life. We don't need something more, per se. Chapter 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By faith in the fact that He is God in human flesh. He died for our sins and rose again. He's sufficient to save. Now walk in Him. Putting your faith in Him each step of the way is sufficient for what you need. The word in verse 7, rooted, is something that's already true of you. You've been rooted in Christ, and they were presently being built up in Him, and they were presently being established, now watch this, in the faith. In the faith. What does that mean? In the faith. What does it mean? What does it mean, Eric, you know? In the faith. What does it mean? Okay, in the faith, the word faith is referring to the revealed truths of the Word of God. They were getting established as you have been taught. Notice they needed to be taught the Word of God, and so do you. And they were abounding in it with thanksgiving. But now notice verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you, rob you, rape you. The word is used in all those kind of ways. Through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Notice how the basic principles of this world and the traditions of men are contrary to the mind of Christ. And you have the mind of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. You see, Satan's lies are everywhere. And the first lie he pawned off on an unsuspecting woman named Eve was, has God said that? It's an authority issue, the first issue. Did God really say that? Can you really believe the Word of God? And by the way, you're inundated with that in college and other places where systematically people try to disprove the Word of God and how you are archaic, out of touch with reality, da-da-da. You know, it's funny, I just ran across last night, again, an article that talked about how people who do not engage in premarital sex before they get married have a much, much higher rate of happiness in their marriage. Which is really interesting. You see, when God says no even to something, it's to protect us from the damage that it's going to do in our life. And to provide for us at the right time. And thus, how worldly are you? How godly are you? You know, when my wife and I a few years ago were in Florida, we used a Garmin for the first time. You know what a Garmin is? You know what a Garmin is? Yep, that was before cell phones were real big. And we didn't know where we were going well. This Garmin was supposed to help us, right? And yet it gave us directions kind of at the last second, and I kept making these wrong turns. And I got so tired of hearing, recalculating. It was like, throw that thing out the window, you know. But you know, that's what was needed. I needed to recalculate to get on the right road. And the same thing, every time you open the Word of God, you need to come with humility and say, I need to get recalculated here. Who knows what defilement I picked up in the last week? And when we fail to expose our minds to the Word of God, there's no instrument to recalibrate your thinking. And that's one of the problems when people quit hearing the Word of God. How does the Lord appeal to them now in their thinking to make the difference? Now, as we look at these different issues that I've put on this handout today, again, I don't know how far we'll get. And I wanted to address each of them, time permitting. But let me just say this. I want to speak the truth in love. I want to tell it like it is, but I want you to know I'm doing it because I really care about all of you. In fact, I was reminded of care for college age students this week with Cassie. You know, she is doing better, much better. Keep praying for her. I mean, it was very nip and tuck a couple days ago. Very serious. Yep. And really good to hear that she's doing a lot better. Because I have a real love for that sister in Christ. But the Lord has been gracious and she's on the road to recovery. Let's just keep praying that that'll continue to happen. Okay, now I didn't try to trick you with these questions too. I should say that. Some of you might think I did. Number one, true or false, the primary attribute of God is love. The primary attribute of God is love. The answer is false. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to downplay the love of God at all. Oh, we're not for the love of God, where would we be, huh? But I'll tell you what happens when things get out of balance. It's kind of like the wheel on your tire. Your tire on your wheel of your car. When it gets out of balance, pretty soon it's going the dump. I was reminded of that, bringing some kids home from camp a few years ago. I was on Highway 4. I run around a curve, and guess what? I watched my tire go into the swamp. And the van... That was weird. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, "Love, love, love is the Lord of hosts." Is that what he said? No. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Notice he was admitting, in light of the holiness of God, "Woe is me, I am undone." Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now, if you notice closely, what's going on in heaven? What are they recognizing in heaven? What attribute of God are they emphasizing in heaven? The holiness of God. You say, "Well, that was in the Old Testament." Okay, go to Revelation chapter 4. In the New Testament. See, let's not decide which attribute of God we like the most. Let's see what attribute of God emphasizes first and foremost. Revelation chapter 4. We have here a scene in heaven. After the church is raptured, this is what's going to be going on in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 4, we have these very interesting creatures. Verse 8, they're called four living creatures, each having six wings, just like Isaiah 6. They were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Notice, what are they emphasizing again? The primary attribute of God is His holiness. His moral purity, that He's without sin, and He is separate from His creation. That is what it means to be holy. Now, in chapter 5, we see another scene in heaven. And we pick it up in verse 8, as Jesus just comes forward to take the title deed of the earth in order to reclaim the planet for God. Verse 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the title deed of the earth, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and you redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in the earth, heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard say, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders, representative of the raptured church, fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever." You see, we see here the holiness of God is emphasized in heaven. But we also see that He has redeemed us by His blood. And you see, it's the holiness of God that sets the context for our need for Jesus Christ. The value of His blood as He died and shed His blood to redeem us and purchase us out of the slave market. at how they're worshiping the Lord now. Because you see, dear students, brothers and sisters, brethren, this life isn't about your glory, it's about His. He's the one who's going to be glorified. Though we do get blessing by virtue of who He is and what He's done for us. That's why in the book of Romans, He sets the context with the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the judgment we deserve. By the way, in most evangelical churches today, not alone the denominational church, in most evangelicals, you will not hear a message on hell. You won't even hear the word hell. Though the Lord Jesus uttered it more than any person who walked the planet, at least recorded in Scripture, you don't hear it. You know why? Because that might offend someone. That will bother somebody. So we're smarter than God. We will bypass what God says. And we'll just emphasize love instead. So we have books out called Love Wins. Anyone know about that book? Love Wins. In other words, at the end of the day, everyone will go to heaven because love wins. Similar book along that line came out about 10 years ago, The Shack. Which at the end of the day, everyone goes to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. Well, we don't want to hear that people go to hell. But that is what the Bible says. You see, when you go over the context of the gospel, that's when you get the reaction, don't you? And yet, apart from that context, you will not see a need. Unless you know you're drowning and cannot save yourself, you will not see the value of someone saving you. And the wonderful message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ shed His blood to redeem you. He rose from the dead to save you. And through faith alone in Him, He declares you righteous and you enter a relationship with Him that'll last forever. The primary attribute of God is love, I believe, is wrong. Though it's a primary attribute, but it's not the primary. It's a great attribute. And how can we ever thank Him enough for His love and grace? And we sing about it often. But it's got to be in the context of His holiness, and that's what the angels are singing about in heaven. Number two, true or false? Since God loves me, I must be worthy of His love. Worthy of His love. Now, before I tell you the answer to that, let me ask you a couple of questions. One, do human beings have intrinsic worth? Yes or no? Yes. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. Intrinsic worth. Is that true of the baby in the womb? And you know, I just read an article last night of an abortion doctor who died on September 2nd. They investigated his house and found parts of over 2,000 aborted babies in his house. That is so horrifically wrong. Every person has intrinsic worth. But there's a difference between worth and worthy. So when we define grace, what do we say grace is? Undeserved favor and kindness. So are we worthy of His love? No. Are we deserving of His love? No. Are we saved by His grace? Yes. God loves you. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. What's so incredible to me is while I am an unworthy object of His love, He chose to love me anyhow. Now I want to ask you a question. Do angels have intrinsic worth? Do angels have intrinsic worth? What do you think? Well, they're the servants of God, right? They were created. They were there singing praises to Him when He created the worlds. Of course they have intrinsic worth. But he chose not to love two-thirds of them. Right? Because one-third of the angels fell with Satan, right? One-third fell. Did he ever provide salvation for them? Is it because they weren't worthy? No, they weren't worthy. And neither were we. That's the point. Even though we're not worthy of His love, He chose to make us objects of His love because He wanted to save us by His grace. So the answer is, since God loves me, I must be worthy of His love. False. I'm not worthy of His love. But that's what makes it so amazing. Isn't it odd that a being like God who sees the facade would love such a clod made out of sod? Isn't it odd? But it's true. He does. And I'm so thankful. Number three, true or false. The God in the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament when it comes to love. True or false? True or false? I go to John chapter 1 with me, okay? John chapter 1. Now, I've had this question asked. It's a good question. By the way, does anyone know Malachi 3:6? Anyone know what that says? I am the Lord, I change not. Is the God of the Old Testament the same God in the New Testament? Is He a different God? Of course not. That's why we read in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word? Jesus Christ. Notice He was with God. That means He's distinct from the Father. And yet the Word was God. And when you see the word God there, just say deity. He wasn't God in the sense of the same person of the Father. But the Word was deity. In other words, He was equal with the Father in the sense of being God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Word, this eternal God, became flesh, became fully human, but without sin. He dwelt among us, John said. We beheld His glory. We saw Him. By the way, even on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, and He was full of grace, and He was full of truth. You know, we live in a world in which people like to hear about grace, but not necessarily about truth. Jesus Christ was full of both. Verse 15, John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament when it comes to love. How many of you have ever read through the Old Testament? Have you read through the Old Testament? God pretty patient with His disobedient people? I mean, really, really patient? I mean, like hundreds of years putting up with stuff patient? And love is patient, isn't it? And yet we also see Him as holy. We see Him destroying the whole world with the exception of 8 people. And do you know what it says there in Genesis 6:5? That it grieved the Lord to do that. It grieved Him. That's not what He wanted to do. He was grieved over that. Because He is holy and He cannot compromise His holiness. And that's what's so wonderful is the doctrine of propitiation means that without compromising His holiness, the blood of Jesus Christ and His substitute death on our behalf satisfied the holy demands of God against our sin so God could save us by His amazing grace. And now that we're saved, you know what He says? Be holy, for I am holy. He wants us to live holy lives. Now, it is true, though, the law was given by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Was the law pretty rigid? Yeah? So what's the law? Who can tell me? We talk about the law. What do we mean? What's the law? What's the law? Lizzie, what's the law? Okay, but what is it referring to? What was the law referring to? The Ten Commandments, instructions, commands given to Israel, right? You know, out of the Ten Commandments, I think 8 of them carried with it the death penalty. Did you know that? Did you know under the law, if you had a rebellious teenager, you were supposed to take him out and stone him? Did you know that? If someone was a homosexual under the law, yeah, some of you would have never made it to this retreat if we were under the law, right? If someone was a homosexual, they were to be put to death under the law. Okay? Now, did God change? Did God change at all? No, He can't change. But did His dealings with man change? So we say we're not under law, we're under grace. So what does He say? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 for a minute. I was going to touch on this later, but I'm going to touch on it right now. 1 Corinthians 6. By the way, who can tell me what Corinth was like? Anyone know what Corinth was like? Where was Corinth, by the way? Anyone know? Modern day where? Greece. Very good. Modern day Greece. By the way, where did the big philosophers come from? Greece, right? But along with those philosophies came a lot of immorality. Corinth was known for its sexual immorality everywhere. It was San Francisco plus, okay? They said they even put phallic symbols on light poles. Everywhere you look, there was sexual morality was promoted. And here God in His grace saw fit through the preaching of the gospel to save these people, a group of them in Corinth, and they were in the world but no longer of the world, but clearly defiled by the world and needed to be transformed by the Word. And that is why God is giving them 1 Corinthians. Now chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now the word unrighteous is the key word there. When one is not saved, how does God view them? As unrighteous. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? What two words are put in contrast to each other? Saints and unrighteous. Saints refers to all believers who are now set apart in Christ. Unrighteous refers to the unsaved. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, in case any of you were thinking you were better than them, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is a description of the very kind of sins that inundated this very city. And He's saying that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unrighteous means what? Unsaved, right? Now, I say that because do believers sometimes, though they're righteous in Christ, live unrighteously? Yeah, and the Corinthians were doing that, right? Is this verse saying if you've ever committed any of those sins, you can't go to heaven? Is that what that's saying? No. If it was, no one would be going, right? No, no, no. Because covetous, I mean, who doesn't qualify there, right? Now notice verse 11. And such were some of you. Let's pause for a minute. There were some really, quote, outstanding sinners that got saved in the first century. You know why? Because the gospel message reaches out to everybody and says, regardless of your failures, regardless of your sins, regardless of how unworthy you are of God's salvation, God is willing to save you because Jesus Christ died for you. And He paid for your sins, and He's willing to save you just as you are. You don't have to repent of your sins. You don't have to clean up your act. You don't have to promise to do better. He will save you just as you are, though He doesn't want to leave you just as you are. And such were some of you. Some of them in the Corinthian church, this had defined or described their life. By the way, before someone is saved, God sees them as unrighteous and He sees them dead in their sins. Which means that whatever sin pattern dominated their life, that's what He sees them as. But not without hope. For such were some of you. Now verse 11. But you were washed. Washed. What is that talking about? You were washed. You got forgiven, right? You got washed. Your sins were washed away. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? They were washed. Does that sound like a done deal or not? It's a done deal. Yeah, it's an aorist tense. And you were sanctified. Positionally. Here you were without Christ. This is Christ, this is you at the point of salvation. You were put into union with Jesus Christ, and God now sees you in Christ declared righteous. And now you are set apart to God in by virtue of your position in Jesus Christ. That's why He could call them a saint, though they were less than saintly. Thirdly, you were justified. It means to be declared righteous. The opposite of the unrighteous in verse 9. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now drop down to verse 18. He now says to them, flee sexual immorality. Now, why does He tell them that? When you tell someone to flee sexual immorality, why do you tell them that? Because number one, either they're doing it, or number two, they could be doing it, right? Because this is how they got saved. They got saved just as they are. They were now set apart into Christ. They were now indwelt by the Holy Spirit in order to now live a holy life that honors the Lord, that does the will of God, in which God saves them from the power of sin in their life. And yet they had to choose to flee sexual morality. And then He says in verse 19, I'll give you even a reason why. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. You've been bought at a price. What was the price? The blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Notice He doesn't say, and if you continue to live this way, you're not going to go to heaven. That's not what He says. They were going to heaven. They were saved. They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. But now He wants their condition to reflect their position as a child of God. So notice, in the Old Testament, they were told to stone homosexuals. In the New Testament, God says, instead of putting them to death, I want to give them life. I want to save them. And not only them, all the rest of us too. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for me and He died for you. And He died for everyone else. And under the dispensation of grace, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. So the God in the Old Testament, is He different than the God in the New Testament when it comes to love? Well, no. He's not. He's the same God. Though His dealings with man are different. How He's approaching this thing today. Number four, true or false? Since there are no perfect churches, it is important to find a church that emphasizes loving God and others and is not offensive than where there is sound doctrine yet needing to grow in love. Now go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a minute. By the way, are there any perfect churches? No, if you find one, don't go there, you'll ruin it, right? There are no perfect churches. Does anyone have a problem here? They just love too much? Anybody have a problem? Your problem is just love people too much, that's your problem. Eric's saying yes. Remember I talked about humility earlier? No one has a problem. No church has a problem. We just love too much. Not in the true sense of the word. Because you see, true agape love is a willingness to, or is a mental attitude that desires to do what's best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs you. But it's always governed by truth. Because to determine what's best in light of eternity, you need to know what does God say is best in light of eternity. Otherwise, you're just going to go by your emotions, right? And you'll think it's love. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of what? Of themselves. I mean, they're kissing themselves in the mirror, taking selfies off the cliff, right? That's people today. Lovers of money, they're materialistic. Boasters, proud, blasphemers. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And they have a form of godliness. They like to talk about spirituality, but they deny its power, the power of the gospel. And from such people, He says, turn away. Verse 13, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You see, I'm convinced that one of the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ apes the world is we just don't want to stick out. We don't want to look different. We really have an approbation but lust. And we really want to be accepted by the world in a lot of cases. So let's be as worldly as we can because we don't really want to be persecuted, hassled, thought different. Even though our Lord was crucified, we don't really want to have that happen to us. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. And notice, what are they going to be doing? Deceiving and being deceived. In other words, we live in this whole culture of deception. So how do we counteract that? Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, how many of you had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home where you heard the gospel as a child? Wow. you were blessed. You know how blessed you were? From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. You know, I didn't have that opportunity. I didn't get saved till I was 18. Didn't hear the gospel for the first time till I was 16. I had a good moral home. So thankful for my home. But my parents were not saved, and they couldn't pass on to me what they didn't have themselves. My home could have been a lot worse. I'm very thankful for my home. I'm not critical at all. But I didn't have the privilege of hearing the Scriptures, of hearing the gospel, understanding how through faith in Christ alone we could be saved. If you've had that privilege, you know, I'd encourage you to go thank your parents. Tell them how grateful you are that that was the case. But you see, salvation isn't where it ends. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. What does doctrine mean? What does doctrine mean? Someone help me define these terms. All of you who have been raised in Christian homes and heard the Bible? Okay, it means teaching, right? Teaching. Biblical teaching, doctrine. Secondly, reproof. What does reproof mean? What does reproof mean? When you get reproved about something, what does that mean? You get something exposed in your thinking. How many of us like to get things exposed that are wrong in our thinking? I'm going to say, thank you, Mom and Dad, for pointing that out. I didn't see it. I'm so grateful. No. By nature, we don't want reproof. But that's what God wants you to have, is reproof. And unless you're thinking right, when you get reproved from the Word of God, you're not going to like it either. But the purpose of reproof is the next one. The Word of God is profitable for correction, to correct your thinking. In fact, Proverbs says, the he that hates correction is stupid. Now, I didn't write that, okay? That's what it says. How many of you are stupid here today? Yeah, by nature we're stupid. Yeah, we can be really stupid. Think, oh, I'll never do that. Stupid. Right? That'll never happen to me. Stupid. I'll be the exception. Stupid. And then when you get corrected, and you see, one of the problems with the parenting style of this last generation is they tried to affirm the kids. They were sold this bill of goods that kids needed to get built up with positive self-esteem, and they were unwilling to correct you. So in many cases, you were used to being affirmed, not corrected. And I'm not blaming you. And so you were always told how great you were. You got an award for walking across the street, you know. And then someone comes along and tries to correct you. And it's like, who in the do you think you are, right? Telling me that. All my life, everyone's thought I've been great. And now you're telling me I'm not. You're unloving. Well, maybe they're just telling you the truth. Correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Now, unfortunately, that isn't going on in a lot of churches today. But that is exactly what God says. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, Timothy. Convince or reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. So if your pastor is doing his job, what should he be doing? Reproving, rebuking, exhorting with patience and with sound teaching. That's what he should be doing. But is that what people want today? Is that what you want? Are we conformed or are we transformed? Now, I say that because I'm convinced a lot of people really don't want that. And in fact, that's what Paul says, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So what is it they don't want to hear, according to those verses? Can you tell me? What is it they don't want to hear? Okay, sound doctrine, that's one thing. What else? What else don't they want to hear? Pardon? Okay. They don't want to hear sound doctrine taught with reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. Right? Because that's how it's supposed to be taught, right? Verse 3. Now, does that mean we're not teaching grace? Oh, no. We're teaching grace. But we're also, in the process of teaching grace, we're also pointing out sin. We're also pointing out what God says is true here, 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 regardless of how PC it is. And as a result, you know what? People say, I don't want to hear that. I don't hear that. Because you see, no longer is the issue, is it true? Now the issue is, how did that make you feel? You know, I heard an interesting comment here last week in which a Bible teacher friend of mine was commenting on how repeatedly in our day, even in the educational system, the issue is no longer, is it true, but how does it make you feel? He says, except when it comes to sports. He said, I said, really? And I said, yeah, just think about it. When Tom Brady gets sacked, does Belichick say, well, Tom, how did that make you feel? No. The issue isn't how did it make you feel. The first issue is, was it true or not? Was it true or not? And that's where we have to go back to. And that's where the appeal is. Verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth, be turned aside to fables. Sometimes I have seen believers who have ended up someplace doctrinally in their thinking, and I wonder, how in the world did they ever get there? That is so contrary to the Word of God. You know how they got there? They moved away from the Lord, started to harden their hearts, started to turn off their ears. And pretty soon, in some cases, they actually changed their beliefs to accommodate how they were now living. Because they didn't want to think they were wrong in how they were living. So change the Bible to fit me, or reject the Bible because I'm convicted by it. And that's all simply pride. Now, look at Chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May not be charged against them. When Paul had to stand at his first defense in Rome, how many people stood with him? Nobody. Wait a second. Now, this is Paul. This is the great defender of the faith. This is the man who taught the Word of God to many of them, who led them to Christ, who taught them the Word of God. And he has to go before a Roman magistrate, and he looks out in the audience, and who does he see? Nobody! Why not? Because Paul is too hot to handle. I don't want to identify with him because he's in big doo-doo with the Roman government, and as a result, he may lose his life, and I don't want to get persecuted, so I'm not showing up. Wow. But he handled it very graciously. May not be charged against them. Because he realized that they were weak. He realized those are difficult circumstances, and yes, I'm sure he was disappointed not seeing anyone standing up for him at that time. And you know, there are times when I have felt that way, when I have felt like I've taught you the Word of God, or I've taught your parents the Word of God, and you're saved as a byproduct of how the Lord, by His amazing grace, used me in some cases. And then when it came to standing up, I looked around and there was no one to be seen. And yet, the Lord stood with me, verse 17, strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord took care of me. You know, you're not going to find a perfect church, but I will tell you this. When you find a church that teaches the Word of God, when you find a church that gets the gospel right, which is so hard in our day, you want to take what the prophet says, buy the truth and sell it not. Well, yeah, but somebody offended me there. Everywhere you go, someone's going to offend you. And why does the Bible talk about forgiveness and grace and love and forbearing one another, guarding the unity of the Spirit? Now, it's different if you're not being taught the Word of God there. That's a different story. But sometimes I've seen people leave DBC over some personal beef issue, whatever, and then they go to this church that's not clear in the gospel, that's teaching Calvinism, they teach all the gifts are for today, they teach all these things, and they overlook all of that for what over here? And then I'll tell you what happens, because I've seen it too many times. After a few years, they can't stand this either. Either that, or they embrace it, but most of the time they can't stand it. They know too much. So they end up bouncing around from church to church to church. Or in some cases, I was talking to someone last night, and I asked about so-and-so, and they said, well, they're not going anywhere. They just are stay at home. And I thought to myself, 4 years ago, when you made that decision to leave your local church, if you would have just walked by faith instead of by your feelings, you could have endured that situation. Who knows what would have changed? And let me ask you, are you really better off now than you were then? Are you really better off? And you know, I'd like to say that to a lot of people. Are you really better off now? Because when it all shakes out, I think, and I'm not the judgment seat of Christ, but I think in many ways, it'll be proven in many cases, the best years of their Christian life, when they were walking with the Lord and they were at DVC, or in their local church. Those are the years they were used the most. They strove together for the faith of the gospel. They were involved in fair evangelism. They ministered one to another, da-da-da-da-da. There are no perfect churches, including DVC. But I tell you this, when you make a decision to leave a sound church, and it's got to be sound, that you have to remember, whatever decision you make, one day you're going to stand before Jesus Christ and you're going to give an account to Him of that decision. It better be based on prayer. It better be based on the Word of God. It better be based on, thus saith the Lord. It better not be something personal. People weren't friendly to me. I hear this sometimes. So I felt like someone was a little standoffish. I'm thinking, are you that childish? That you can't get beyond yourself? Someone was standoffish. So what? Go up and be friendly to them. In fact, what does Colossians 3:13 say? Let's go there before we break, okay? Colossians 3:13. Colossians 3, verse 13, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. When you leave a church for non-doctrinal reasons, you put yourself, or non-moral reasons, you know, where the pastor is disqualified or whatever, that you fail to exercise this very thing. Because you see at Colossae, you think there was any problems in that church? At Corinth, you see, I think there was any problems with that church? But were they told to leave to solve the problem? Or were they told to look to the Lord, take heed to themselves, and be gracious to one another? And even when it comes to leadership, I will tell you this, if we make a decision you're not happy about, you know, just pray for us. Leave us in the hands of the Lord. Let the Lord deal with us. He knows how to deal with us. Just like we have to pray and leave you in the hands of the Lord in so many cases. So are you conformed or are you transformed by the Word of God when it comes to something like this? Now let me close by saying DBC is not the only church. I'm not trying to suggest that for a moment. Wherever the Word of God is taught, I'm thankful. Wherever the Gospel is preached, I'm grateful. And in fact, even this year, this fall, we'll have a fall Bible conference and Bible teachers from all over the country will be coming in. Because we don't think we're the only church. And we're glad wherever people are saved. And when you run into someone who's saved and they're going to another church in Duluth, praise the Lord. So grateful they're saved. And you can fellowship with them, we'll see, to a certain level, maybe. It depends, and we'll look at that after the break.